Morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to touch on this passage this morning, but as you're going to see very quickly here, this is going to be a little bit of a different approach for us, a little bit of a unique perspective on how we're going to handle this passage this morning. So this will be part one of two. This is going to be the longest sermon introduction you've ever heard. Okay, it's going to be an entire sermon just on introduction. So we're going to jump right into the text, and then I'll explain more about what I mean by all that in just a minute. So in John chapter 20, picking it up in verse 11, we read, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying." Verse 13, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, don't let that verse escape you, because that's going to be our entire focus and connection for today. So verse 13 again, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Verse 14, "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me and who yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Father, for these few minutes as we look into the awe and wonder of your resurrection, would you just be present in the agency of your Holy Spirit to illumine us, to work a good work on our hearts, to draw us in and to strengthen our faith and to equip us to be able to give an answer for the hope that's within us. We love you. We trust in your presence, and it's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen. So, if I were to poll all of you and just go through and ask you what it is that brought you here this morning, why you were here, I'd likely get a whole bunch of different answers. And part of that is because you're going to be answering from a number of different perspectives. Am I asking why you're here today as opposed to another day? Why you're here at all? Why you're here versus some other church maybe or some other place you could be? The possibilities are endless. And even within each one of those categories, there are a number of different answers you could give. So maybe you're here because the church is what you do. It's comfortable. It's what you've always done on Sundays. You get up, you go to church because that's what you do. Or maybe you're here because someone dragged you here, or because you were worried that if you didn't come, they would, right? So that's a possibility. Or maybe you're here because you enjoy visiting with friends and family in the faith. There's just an absolute ton of reasons why you might be here, and certainly I'd hope that all of you here, at least on a foundational underlying level, are here because you want to worship and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully that's why, but there's all different sorts of reasons, and I would say that regardless of any other reasons you might think you're here, though, I'd like to talk today about the one major underlying reason that any of us are here, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, without the resurrection, the church simply doesn't exist. It doesn't happen. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then Christianity dies 2,000 years ago before it ever even gets off the ground. Amen? So without the resurrection, none of us are here. The resurrection is the glue that holds all of our beliefs together. It's the mortar that secures the building blocks of the church itself. If there is no resurrection, this whole thing is a sham. It's a complete and utter waste of time, and you should all be doing something more exciting on your Sunday morning. Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me if you would there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Picking it up in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain." Verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So Paul makes this argument. I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot of pitiable people on this earth, but Paul says that if the resurrection didn't happen, if Christ didn't bodily rise from the grave, then we are most among all people to be pitied, because our very lives are a lie. So he says, no, this can't be. But if the resurrection did happen, and if we're willing to devote ourselves to wrapping our minds around the reality of that event, then we truly do come here to worship, because we serve a Savior who literally, truly, bodily conquered death and rose from the grave. So if we will devote ourselves to meditating on the power of the resurrection and the glory that it reveals, if we will earnestly pray and ask God to open our eyes to the awe-inspiring, pivotal event of all of human history, if we will do that, then joy will follow. Old hats will become exciting again. Things that we've focused on for all this time will be new, and our joy will be restored. So if we acknowledge the truth of the resurrection, like if we really press in and get our heads around it, really get our minds and hearts into the game, then we won't need to be dragged here, because we'll want to be here to worship the Lord. We won't need to be coming here because of social structures or wanting to see other people, because we'll be reminded that ultimately it's not about them first, it's about Him. So if we're coming here because we want to see people, or in some cases avoiding coming here because we don't, in both cases we'll be reminded that it's about Jesus Christ first and foremost, and His resurrection compels us to worship Him because it validates all that He said about who He was. So if we acknowledge the truth, we will want to know, not know about, but know this God who has the conquering power even over death itself. So if the resurrection is true, and it is, then all that remains is for us to engage that truth with our hearts and minds on a visceral gut level, and we will find that it drives us to worship the risen Christ with joy, gladness, and single-minded focus. Okay, now here's the thing. There's a lot of us here this morning who are now going through seasons where we've lost our joy in our salvation. Or at some point, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've gone through that season in the past. And what I'm not suggesting is that wrestling with and embracing the reality of the resurrection will mean we never again struggle with our focus, or that we never again struggle with interpersonal things or the occasional lack of desire for God or the church. We're always going to struggle with those things. Those are realities of the Christian life that must be reworked, repented of, and reoriented. That's the closest you'll probably find me doing alliteration anytime soon. I'm not offering a once-for-all silver bullet here this morning, and I don't think there are very many of those available, if I'm being perfectly honest. The truth is that the Christian life is difficult. It's difficult. It's not so easily boiled down to 5 steps to a more powerful prayer life or 40 days to spiritual renewal. There's no formulas for this because Christianity isn't formulaic. It's a relationship with a living, breathing human being, in which case at least half the parties to that relationship are sinful, flesh-plagued disasters. We're train wrecks. It's going to be difficult because we're engaged in relationship. What I am suggesting, though, is that the resurrection is and should be a touch point of emphasis to draw us back to joy, to draw us back to focus, to draw us back to worship, to rightly orient our minds and hearts on Christ, and ultimately to validate all that we believe, live, and stand for. That the resurrection should be the linchpin of it all. What continually brings us back. So Christianity literally lives or dies by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, so does our faith, so does our joy, so does our awe. So what's the result of that? If the resurrection is the linchpin, if it's what's the most important issue in this whole game, then if that's the case, what's the result? The result is an all-out assault on the resurrection. It's an all-out assault on the resurrection. The enemy doesn't want Christ to be vindicated and validated. He doesn't want our faith to be strengthened and our minds and hearts to know awe and wonder. He doesn't want our lives to be found joyful. So he'll do everything he can to cheapen or outright destroy the hope of the resurrection. Because if he can do that, he'll destroy every other aspect of faith in our lives. So the result is that even some professing believers today deny the reality of the resurrection, and others who affirm it make light of it. So you'll hear sermons that say things like, Jesus got up when he was down so we can get up when we're down. Go us. No, I don't think that that's really what it's all about. I don't think it's an allegory. So I don't think that this key pivotal doctrine, this linchpin doctrine, should be reduced to bumper sticker spirituality and motivational platitudes. But this is something deep and important and weighty. It's not what we believe. We don't believe the resurrection was meant to be mere motivation or allegorical mythology. We believe that Jesus Christ was really, truly, physically beaten. Twice. Nailed to a Roman cross. Hung for 6 hours. Drowned in his own blood, run through by a spear to show that he was dead, was buried, and then 3 days later, following his murder, rose again from the grave. We believe that's what happened. We have embraced that, and we embrace all of the implications of that. And it's because of the historic Orthodox Christian belief that Jesus physically rose from the dead that you have to do something with him. Incidentally, I'm going to just throw this out on the table. I frequently talk about dogma, doctrine, and opinion. This is dogma. This is a non-negotiable. This is a hill that we die on. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. So if that's true, if that's our claim, then you can't just ignore that. Everybody's got to do something with that. Jesus has been on more magazine covers than any other figure in all of history. He's been the subject of more debate. He is the inspiration behind more international holidays. The history of time itself is divided, leading up to and leading away from when this man walked the earth. This is an influential man. No one can deny that. You've got to do something with that. Did you know that Jesus is a subject matter in every major world religion? In fact, you may not know this, but did you know that Jesus is mentioned 25 times in the Quran to Muhammad's only 5? Do you know that? It's true. You've got to do something with this Jesus. And more specifically, you have to do something with his resurrection. Because if the resurrection is false, then everything else that we claim about him is false too. And all this attention he's been getting is just a waste of time. He can't just be a good teacher. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's a liar. We got to do something with the resurrection. If it's false, everything else is false. But if Jesus rose from the grave, we have every reason in the world to have hope, to have joy, and to live transformed lives in worship of him. And we are exactly where we should be this morning, which is corporately honoring, glorifying, and lifting up his name in praise. That's where we should be if he rose from the grave. Now, there's a lot of things that goes into a discussion like this one, so we're going to do something very unusual for us, something that we don't do very often. I'll get into that in just a second. Most of you probably don't know that we have one of the premier theological libraries in the country right here in Houston. The Lanier Theological Library, I don't know if you've heard of it or not. It's a beautiful, stunning research facility out in the Willowbrook area, and it's open to the public. You can go there, you can see it, you can use the resources. It's all completely free. There's also a number of artifacts and things there that you might be interested in. They have actually have an original fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls there, not a facsimile, but an actual piece of the original Dead Sea Scrolls in that library, in addition to some clay tablets that have been etched and things of that nature. And on site, they have a complete two-scale model of a 5th century Byzantine cruciform chapel, a stone chapel, complete with 2-foot-thick stone walls, fresco paintings on every available surface. It's gorgeous and it's beautiful, and it's free. Most of you may not have known it even existed. Most of you also may not know that I'm a bit of a nerd because I hide it so well under all this coolness, okay? And so because of that, I've really been wanting to go see this place for a long time. I've been wanting to go out there, but I didn't really have a good excuse to go over there because it's in the Willowbrook area. Well, this past week I got my excuse, and my excuse was that it was my wife's birthday. So I took Monday, what? I took Monday off work so that I could spend a special day with her, and what better way to make the day special than to take her to this great place I've been wanting to see and then take her to my favorite restaurant for lunch. So that's what we did. I took her to the library, and then we went to my favorite restaurant for lunch. Now, before you judge me, you should know that my wife is a bit of a nerd just like me. She just hides it a little bit better, and we happen to like the same restaurant. So it wasn't just about me, although it wasn't exactly difficult work for me either. So we did this, and we went to go see Lanier. So back to Lanier. When you get there, there are no signs. There's no way to really know if you're in the right place. It's walled off. It's basically in a residential area. There's no indication that you're there unless you happen to see the lettering on the mailbox. You know how some people have their last name on a mailbox? Well, theirs has little letters on the mailbox that says Lanier Theological Library, and there's a gate there with a phone pad, and you've got to call them, and then they'll let you in, and they question you extensively. They questioned me when we called there. Why are you here? Are you just visiting? Is your first time here? Are you registered with us? Who are you? All these kinds of questions. And I'm like, wow, security's pretty tight around this place. And then she says, right before we go in, don't go off the beaten path. There is the library and there's the chapel. There's a path that runs between it. Please stay on that path because it's private property. So fair enough. So we go in, we park, we go in the library. The lady comes out and she meets us and she says, hi, welcome, all that. Actually, it was more like, okay. And then she took us back to the back, and I was registered to use the library. And while I was back there, I was like, you mentioned this is private property. And she said, yeah, this is Mr. Lanier's private residence. And I went, shut up. This is amazing. Like, I've told Nikki, my dream house would include one room of the house that would be a library. And by the time we left there, I realized I'm not dreaming big enough. This guy has a 17,000-square-foot theological library at his house. Okay, so we went there. It's beautiful. It's amazing. What Mark Lanier has done to build this compound that he opens to the public is that he's a very well-known, very well-respected, and very successful attorney here in the Houston area. And he's built just this massive, it's a shrine to God is what it is. It's amazing. And he opens it up. But he also teaches a series of lectures at Champion Forest Baptist Church, and those lectures are called Christianity on Trial. And what he does is he applies courtroom reasoning to the claims of Christianity to determine whether they'll stand up to scrutiny. Now, I've not heard those lectures yet. I'm sure they're quite interesting, but with that in mind, what I want to do is something very similar over the next 2 weeks. I'd like to put the resurrection on trial, as it were, to see, can we substantiate it? I want to see if Jesus can be convicted of the resurrection. Can we prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that he's guilty of rising from the dead? Can we do that? Okay, so much of what we believe is being challenged by contemporary knowledge and science, and even some Christians are softening their positions on things in the face of the onslaught of sophistication and learning, right? So you can't possibly believe this or that. It's unreasonable. So consistently and typically without even knowing it, these folks are systematically applying courtroom tactics to the matters of the faith. They're trying to introduce reasonable doubt. Okay, so that's really what it comes down to. You don't have to, if you're the defense, you don't have to prove your case. You don't have to provide evidence. You merely have to introduce reasonable doubt. Can we reasonably doubt that this is what happened? So they suggest alternative theories and explanations that have no evidence at all to support them. The thinking goes something like this. It can't be this, so it must be that. Okay? That's the thinking. God couldn't have created the whole universe in 6 days. That's not rational. It doesn't make sense. Therefore, it must be, take your pick from among the plethora of options that they offer. Or, there couldn't have been a global flood that wiped out everything but Noah and his family and the animals. This is more plausible. Let me tell you what I think happened. It was regional. Or it was whatever. Again, take your pick from the options. Moses couldn't have led the Israelites through the divided sea. That simply doesn't happen. It had to be a reed sea. They walked through some weeds. Okay? These are the options that are offered. Jesus couldn't have done all the miracles he did. There must be some historical development here. There's some mythologizing going on in this text. Or people simply don't rise from the dead. There must be a reasonable explanation. Right? So you don't have to provide any kind of evidence. You don't have to have anything that suggests that. It's just an idea that might be more plausible. So then we believe, though, that he did rise from the dead, don't we? If we're going to make that claim, we'd better be able to support it, right? So we're told in the scriptures, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to offer an apologetic for the resurrection, which means we're going to approach this a little bit differently than we normally do. If I'm going to suggest that the resurrection is the historical factual truth, and if I'm going to further suggest that it's the best, most logical explanation, I'd better be able to show that. I am, after all, the prosecutor. I'm the one making the claim, and the burden of proof falls on me. So if that's our goal this morning and next week, then we're going to try to show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most plausible, most logical, most reasonable conclusion to be drawn from the events that transpired on that first Easter. And we need to make that case beyond a reasonable doubt. That's a tall order, isn't it? The justice system favors the accused. The burden of proof lies on the prosecutor. All the defense has to do is introduce an alternative theory that casts reasonable doubt. So if we're going to convict Jesus of rising from the dead, then we're going to have to deal with all sides of this argument. So we're going to do that by first handling the alternative explanations for the resurrection this week put forth by those who deny it. Then next week we'll introduce the arguments, both biblical and historical, in favor of it as espoused by those who embrace it. Okay, so that's next week. By the end of next week, I hope to give you what I believe is John's thrust, an overarching message in these 20 verses in John chapter 20. I want to synthesize the text so that you can see what it is I believe that John is trying to get across. Okay? But here's why what we're going to do today is particularly unusual for us. We're not even really going to get to the text until next week. Okay, so that's very out of sorts for me. I'm a verse-by-verse kind of guy, but I feel like there's value to addressing this entire issue. We're not even really going to get to this text until next week. So we're going to spend this entire week introducing the text by examining the counterclaims against the resurrection. So bear with me through both phases of the trial, and we'll tie it all together at the end. So that's the plan. Handle the arguments, then bring the text to bear on them and see how Jesus speaks into the issue. So let's take a look at the explanations offered by secular scholarships. There are four primary theories as to what happened at the resurrection, which are put forward by those who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Four primary theories. Now, take a moment and just get your head around that. That means there are more than four theories out there, but these are the four that people have settled on, that people have come to terms with and said, these make the most sense. These are the cream of the crop. They're the ones that rose to the top. So much secular scholarly activity has gone into this that they've been able to develop four predominant theories. Oh, right there. Something happened, right? I mean, something had to happen that they would actually devote. I mean, scholarly dissertations have been written on this by people who don't even believe that it happened. Does that grab you like it grabs me? Four predominant theories. And before we get into them, let me just tell you, they're absurd. They're absurd. There's cards on the table. I'm a Christian, but they don't make any sense at all. To borrow from a Christian artist who recently tried to say that the flood and the creation story have to be allegorical, they said it's just unreasonable. I can't believe that this would actually be the case. These arguments are just unreasonable. I can't believe that this is what they would put forward. Now, someone might say, well, I think the idea of the resurrection is absurd. Okay. All right, but let's see if it's more absurd than what we're about to walk through right here. Okay? Okay, here's the first theory. They went to the wrong tomb. Hey, you can laugh. I didn't write it. They went to the wrong tomb. Okay, so here's how the theory goes. These ladies were so distraught in their grief that they simply showed up at the wrong tomb. Now, an alternate version of this theory says, since it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and since Joseph and Nicodemus buried them in that tomb, perhaps they just didn't know exactly where the tomb was, and the GPS got them kind of off course, and they didn't end up where they were supposed to end up, okay? I get that, okay? Maybe, right? Like, I've been lost before. Have you? Okay, so it could happen. We could end up in the wrong place, but here's the thing. I've got some questions about that. First of all, you've got to understand that the ladies went to the wrong tomb, ran back and told Peter and the others, and then Peter and the others went where? To the wrong tomb. So they all went to the wrong place. Again, maybe. But when Christianity started to explode and stories of the resurrection were spreading like wildfire, why didn't someone just go to the tomb and go, here it is, morons? Here's the real, they just went to the wrong place. This is ridiculous, okay? Here's the thing. Nicodemus knew where the tomb was, didn't he? Don't you think that when people started coming back saying Jesus rose from the dead, he might go check? Okay? Joseph of Arimathea knew where the tomb was, didn't they? The Romans and the Jews knew where the tomb was, didn't they? They posted guards there for crying out loud. You don't think at some point someone would have gone, these people are idiots. Here's the tomb, and here's the body. But no one did they? Why is that? Because there was no body. There's no body to present. So we're going to have to find something better if we're going to refute the resurrection. This first theory, there's nothing to it. The second theory, angel might have been in the wrong tomb. Yeah. Ironic, isn't it? Here's the second theory. His followers were so grief-stricken and traumatized that they hallucinated his appearances. Okay, now again, I've been around a lot of grief in my life, and I've seen some hard things, and I've also heard stories about hard things, and I can get with the idea that if it got bad enough, someone could actually hallucinate. I mean, this is a time where your whole life has been turned upside down. There are often not a lot of sleep happening, right? Maybe not a lot of food happening, okay? You're traumatized. There's stories about men who come back from war with PTSD and have very similar things to hallucinations, are there not? So let's give it a fair shake. Okay, it's possible, okay? Could they have hallucinated? But see, I got some pretty serious problems with this one too. Let me explain. Jesus didn't appear to this guy over here and that guy over there and one or two others. He appeared to hundreds of people over the course of 40 days. Okay, hundreds of people over the course of 40 days. Turn with me to, you're already in 1 Corinthians if you stayed there. Just back up to chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 3 through 6. Paul says this, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than what? 500 brethren at one time. Okay, so the thing is, there simply is no evidence to support that kind of unified group hallucination. 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing. Now, you might get 500 people together in a room and maybe they had some bad pizza or, fell into some peyote, whatever, okay? And they might all theoretically hallucinate at the same time, but they're not seeing the same thing. Some of them are seeing purple elephants. Some of them are seeing things crawling on the walls. They're not all seeing the same thing at the same time, right? So that just simply doesn't happen. It's never happened. It would be totally unprecedented in all the history of the world. So Jesus visited with people, talked with people, walked with people, ate with people, taught people for 40 days, and then just like that, listen, all the hallucinations stopped. So they didn't just start at the same time, they stopped at the same time. Are you serious? I mean, aren't we just trying not to believe at this point, right? So, no, I don't think that that's really going to work. Then again, some might say the resurrection itself is equally unprecedented. Okay? But even if we concede that point, which really isn't an argument at all, you can't say, we got to come up with something else because that's unprecedented, and then your alternate explanation is unprecedented. It just doesn't work. Even if we did that, this theory still suffers from the same fatal flaw as the prior theory, doesn't it? If, in fact, they hallucinated all of this, if the followers of Jesus merely hallucinated his appearances, why did no one simply produce the body and put an end to the madness? Why didn't somebody just go get him? Here he is. Folks are high. There's Jesus right there. It never happened. It never happened. Even though these two theories gained traction over the years since they were posited, the truth is most scholars reject them because of this one fatal weakness. Nobody had a body. So we got a problem. We're going to need a better explanation. And that better explanation is going to have to encompass an empty tomb. We're going to have to figure out some way to explain why the tomb was empty, because if it wasn't, somebody would have produced the body. So the tomb's empty. What do we do with that? The third theory is actually the oldest, and we saw it in our text just a few minutes ago. Someone must have taken the body. Someone had to take it. Could have been Jesus' followers, could have been the Romans or the Jews. So let's take those one at a time. Let's treat this as one theory, but we'll take both sides of it. Maybe what happened is that the Jewish or Roman officials stole the body, like Mary thought, because they were concerned that the followers of Jesus would pull some kind of shenanigans and try to say Jesus rose from the grave. Okay, if that's the case, can we agree it backfired? Like, if they were trying to prevent the idea that Jesus rose from the grave by stealing the body, it didn't go well for them. And further, again, why not just roll them out when things start to get out of hand? Here he is. Here's Jesus. Now, it's not likely. But what if the disciples stole the body so that they could say he rose and then further the teachings of Jesus? Is that possible? Maybe. And we've heard all kinds of stories of cults and weirdos all through the years who have done some pretty crazy stuff with the leaders of their cults and their sects. So maybe what happened is that the disciples stole the body in order to further their purposes. It's possible, but is it probable? I mean, is it is it probable? In order to hold this idea, you pretty much have to forget everything you know about the disciples. You have to forget everything you know. You have to ignore the fact that they're consistently and constantly shown to be clueless morons throughout the Gospels. Yeah, I mean, they were. You have to ignore the fact that, you know, that they were constantly messing things up. Like, it actually gives me assurance in the trustworthiness of the Bible that those stories are there. You hear people all the time say, you know, if it were me, I'm just saying what's probably happened is that over the years they've added things to the Scripture, they've sensationalized, they've grown it, they've developed it. I'm saying, no, they didn't, or they would have taken a lot of stuff out. Right? Like, the 12 appear consistently clueless. And because of that, it gives me confidence that nobody messed with the Bible. Because if they did, they'd want to make themselves look good. But Christians don't look good in the Bible, do they? They're a train wreck, just like us. They're a train wreck. So you'll have Jesus telling a story to a bunch of folks, and the disciples see, and they're going, right, right on, man. Yeah, amen, good, get them. Yeah, amen. And then they get alone, and he's like, so what'd y'all think? And they're like, yeah, the farmer thing, we don't get it either. Okay, what was the seed and the thorns choke? And he's like, seriously? Okay, it's given to you to understand. And so he would teach them and he would walk them through. Or that Jesus spent all of his time teaching about humility and lowliness, and that the first would be last and the last would be first, and he who would be first must be servant of all, and that he didn't come into the world to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the disciples, meanwhile, constantly bicker and argue about who's going to be first in the kingdom. Yeah? So, like, he's teaching on loneliness, and they're like, yeah, Jesus, that teaching was great, really deep stuff. Now, am I going to sit on your right hand, or is he? Are you serious? I mean, this is his men. These are his people. So the one highlight is when Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises him. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you go, yes, he got it. And then six verses later, Jesus calls him Satan. Like, I don't know how you recover from that. If God calls you Satan, you're going to carry that baggage for a while. Okay? These are the guys that Jesus picked. They're a train wreck, and in the end, none of them seems to understand anything that's going around them. All of them scatter and run when Jesus is taken into custody, and Peter, the same one who was called Satan, denies Jesus three times before realizing what a coward he is and weeping bitterly. The gospel shows the disciples to be chaotic, cowardly, and incompetent, yet somehow, according to this theory, we're supposed to believe that they somehow coalesced into some SEAL Team 6 kind of group that managed to subdue the Roman guards, roll away a 2.5-ton stone, make off with the body, and then, like something out of Men in Black, make the guards forget everything that happened. I don't have enough faith for that. I'm having trouble believing it. Meanwhile, every one of the disciples is apprehended, tortured, and killed badly. Right? Tradition tells us John was boiled alive in oil and that he didn't die, and that freaked them out so bad that they exiled him to the island of Patmos. Peter, crucified upside down. James, thrown from the top of the temple. His legs are broken, but he survives, and he's praying for his captors when one of them is so enraged that he crushes his skull with a stone. Okay, these guys die badly. Paul is beheaded, on and on and on. They all die badly. And yet not one of these former cowards breaks. Not one of them. There's total continuity among their story. So this group of incompetent cowards somehow goes in spec ops, puts the guards to sleep, gets the tomb open, steals the body, hides it. No one recants as they're slaughtered one by one. And keep in mind, these guys had families. Peter was probably married. John's taking care of the mother of Jesus in his own household. They've got more at stake. This is serious business. No one breaks. No one. Probable? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not if you know you've got the body. If I know I stole the body, Let me tell you something. I'm not getting crucified upside down. The fourth theory is the one that's gained the most popularity over the years because it's the only one that accounts for the insurmountable and ultimately fatal problem of the others, which is no one produced a body. This theory is called the swoon theory. It's the most popular theory out there. You watch Discovery Channel around Eastern time, this is the one you're going to get. Okay? The swoon theory. Here's how it goes. Jesus, having been beaten twice, literally to within an inch of his life, having been nailed to a Roman cross where he hung for 6 hours, having been run through with a spear, suffered such intense pain and blood loss that he passed out, went unconscious, and they mistook him for being dead. So is that possible? Yeah, so far we could go there. I mean, look, historically, this has actually happened in the past. There are stories, horrifying stories, of men who have come to in their own graves. Okay? It's happened, and it's not just happened a little bit, it's happened a lot throughout history. How terrifying is that? Okay? So it's happened. Now, there are stories of Civil War sites in particular where graves have been excavated and the people within have been found to have pulled out their hair because they came to in their grave and in panic and in desperation. It's horrifying, right? So it could happen. It's happened before. But the thing is, that isn't exactly the same kind of situation we're talking about here. We're not quite in the same realm. It's not so easy simply to say that Jesus, having nearly died from blood loss and the shock and pain of the torture that he endured, was then wrapped up in linen cloths, laid in the cool of the tomb with the spices, and that the fragrant aroma, the strong smell of the spices and the coolness of the tomb caused him to come to. So here's what we have to deal with. We're positing that Jesus came to after massive blood loss, somehow rolled a stone weighing somewhere on the order of 2.5 tons out of the way of the opening, exited the opening, pulled some kind of Jason Bourne business to slip past the guards without them knowing, okay, or, you know, who knows, okay, went and did all of this and then walked several miles on nail-pierced feet to meet the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I don't know about this. Look, even if he did that, do you think he'd be able to convince the disciples that he was the death conqueror? Or you think he's going to be in good shape? So he's on the cross, and he says, I thirst. In Isaiah, we know that he said that his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. He's already dehydrated. He's already suffered massive blood loss. And now he's going to somehow survive wrapped up in a tomb for 3 days with no food, no water, no medical attention. And not only survive, but somehow manage to do what Lazarus couldn't do and free himself from his own grave wrappings. Steal out of the tomb, walk 2.5 miles to the road to Emmaus. Listen, folks, Chuck Norris couldn't even do that. It's just not happening. David Friedrich Strauss is a German theologian who wrote about this theory. Now, here's the interesting thing. He's a theologian, but he's not a Christian. Don't understand how somebody would devote their lives to studying what they think is nonsense, but that's what he did. And he was a German non-Christian theologian. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the resurrection. Here's what he, a non-Christian denier of the resurrection, wrote about this theory, okay? So this is David Friedrich Strauss. I think that the truth is good no matter where it comes from. I think we should engage historical honesty. I appreciate it. I respect it where it's present. Here's David Friedrich Strauss. It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required extensive bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given the disciples the impression that he was the conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life. It's just not going to happen. Even the deniers say, this is just not reasonable. It's just not reasonable. So never mind the unlikelihood that the Roman executioners would have mistaken a man for dead when he wasn't. They knew their job. They did a very good job of it. Never mind the unlikelihood that already thirsty and weakened on the cross, Jesus would then go 3 days without food and water and somehow manage to survive despite his injuries. Never mind the unlikelihood that he managed to free himself from the tight bindings of his burial cloths, something that Lazarus was unable to accomplish. All that aside, even secular scholars like Strauss say this theory simply isn't reasonable. It doesn't make sense. Something else had to happen. But here's the problem. We're out of theories. That's the best they've got to offer. Those are, if you hear a denier of the resurrection and you ask them, if you were, and by the way, make this a part of your repertoire. And you're witnessing to people, ask them, so what do you do with the resurrection? Now, some people aren't going to know what to do with the resurrection. They haven't even really considered it. But others, if you get an objection, are going to give you one of these four. The reason they're going to give you one of these four is not because they're the only four, but because they're the only ones that are reasonable enough for people to believe. Isn't that ironic? These are the only ones that have any kind of credibility to them at all. So this is it. This is the best the skeptics can put forward. No intellectually honest person, no rational thinking person denies that something happened 2,000 years ago in the wake of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Something happened, and it has to be dealt with. Yet none of these secular theories about what did happen are able to bear any weight at all. They're so fragile that just to lean on them ever so slightly brings them crumbling down like a house of cards. It's the best they've got. And at best, they are bold speculation based on conjecture and bias, and that means that at their heart, love this, they're blind faith. They're blind faith. No evidence. Nothing even to suggest that those are what happened. Just simply, it can't be this, so it must be that. Blind faith. From those who ironically say that blind faith is what's required to believe in the resurrection. These alternatives simply aren't reasonable. As I said in the beginning, they're frankly absurd. You can't reasonably ascribe to any of these. And yet, for those of us who do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we aren't simply relying on a process of elimination. We're not simply going, it can't be those four, so it must be this. Or, because the Bible says it, that's it, it must be. Although, that's a good enough reason. Okay, but that's not all we have recourse to. We're not merely looking at the fragility of these other theories and going with the only one that remains. And we're not crossing our fingers and hoping that our belief is the right one. We're not going, man, I hope this is it. Rather, in addition to the biblical evidence, there are a whole host of what I'll call historical circumstantial evidences to support the resurrection as the most logical, the most reasonable explanation for what happened that day 2,000 years ago. So what are the biblical evidences for the resurrection? What are the historical, critical evidences for the resurrection, the circumstantial evidences, those things found outside the Bible that substantiate the story of Scripture? That'll be for part two next week. So come back and we'll examine the arguments for. But rest assured, the arguments against are found wanting. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you're a God of logic, that you're a God of reason and not a God of chaos. We thank you that you give us not only your word, but that you've substantiated it in history. That time and time again, history plays out to validate what's said in your word. Whether we're talking about the flood or whether we're talking about the resurrection or whether we're talking about anything in between, your word is validated time and time and time and time again. Thank you for being truthful. Thank you for being found true when every man is found a liar. We love you. We're so excited to be called your children. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.